That was wonderful singing, wasn't it? How wonderful, how marvelous. Makes my heart jump for joy when we're united here together as one big church family. We are going to deal with the words of Paul, and they're not that easy in Romans 6, verses 1 to 23. And he's quite defiant, actually. And I'll try to read it the way he probably said it. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but you're under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? No, by no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and you've become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness. And the result of holiness is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen to that.
I think that this chapter is, on a basic level, quite easy to understand for anyone who reads it. But the theological underpinnings and background to it are incredibly challenging. And you could spend a lifetime trying to plumb the depths of what Paul is saying in his arguments. And so don't expect that at the end of this 30 minutes or so. you're going to go, I totally get that chapter, because there's a lot more for me to still puzzle through and ponder even after many years of looking at this chapter. We're continuing on in our series in Romans, having explained, so far in the book of Romans, Paul has explained the gospel of grace to his readers. And in this chapter, he's tackling the question, having explained the gospel of grace, that if Jesus has died for my sin, if he's died for everything I've ever done wrong and everything I'll ever do wrong, then what is the harm of continuing to do sin, to do things that are wrong? Why not? In big or in small things. And I think only a sinful mind would ask such a question. But Paul and God, for that matter, know that we all have hearts that ask these kinds of questions. And so Paul asks that very question, and then he answers it for us. And I think the way that he answers it for us is to try and give us God's narrative, God's big picture view of the world. It's something that he does in the book of Romans. He tries to help us to see God's big picture view of the world. And he does this because worldviews are really powerful. They shape how we live and how we think. Everyone has their own worldview, and worldviews vary across time and culture, and our worldviews have been shaped by our time and culture. But the only worldview that really matters ultimately, I think, is God's. The ancient Greeks used to love discussing worldviews 2,500 years ago. Aristotle and his teacher Plato concluded that their view of the world in the meaning of life, it was found in gaining knowledge and wisdom. Later Greek thinkers contended that no, life is found in pleasure, the attainment of pleasure. It should be measured by how much pleasure we experience. That could have been the physical pleasure, which were the Cyrenaics, or pleasure through inner peace, which is the Epicureans. Later, another group called the Cynics said the purpose of life, it's found through resisting the desire for human pleasure, resisting the desire for wealth and for power and for sex, through embracing indifference. The Stoics felt that meaning is found by gaining contentment through reason and logic, so that you can kind of accept any kind of circumstance that you're experiencing. And you can imagine how these beliefs of each of these groups then shaped the way that they lived. The Syrian Aics hedonistically pursued lives of indulging in sex and food and alcohol. The Cynics, they wandered around in rags. They were begging in the streets. They were poor, while followers of Plato became scholars and readers. Our worldview matters. When I thought about the general worldview of Australians held in Australia, it's very general. I came up with the following 6 or 7 points. So these are the ones that I sort of thought, this is our worldview. Generally, we're all born into the world. This is what we think. It could be a good or bad position that we're born into. We only have one life, so we should try and make the most of it. We should seize the day. This is kind of our narrative. If we work hard and set our mind to it, we can accomplish most of our dreams or ambitions. It's better generally to be moral, to be good rather than to be bad. We don't really know if there's an afterlife in Australia, but we generally hope that things get better if we die, if we're half decent. At worst, we're annihilated. 6, we should, by and large, let people just live their lives the way they want to live without interference or judgment. And 7, sometimes bad stuff happens, so we should try our best to avoid it. Accident, sickness and tragedy. If bad stuff happens, then what we do is we try and focus on the positives and make the most of what we have that's left. And then if we become a Christian, we might add a line or two to this sort of set of worldviews that we might add, well, to point 5, we, as Christians, we do know there's an afterlife and we believe our future there is secured by Jesus. And so we don't really always overhaul our worldview in the way we should. We can tend to keep it and to just make a few small adjustments on becoming a Christian. But today I hope to encourage us to challenge our worldview so that we approach life and the world more in line with how the Bible would have us approach life and the world. Before tackling chapter 6, I want to briefly summarise the worldview that I think God wants us to have and to be shaped by from my reading of Romans so far. And so, I think we read in Romans of life as it exists in two currently overlapping realms. There's the realm of Adam and the realm of Christ. The realm of Adam is this current age where all people are born into sin. We're slaves of sin. We're all under God's wrath. And we're awaiting death and judgment. The realm of Christ is the age to come, which is broken into this age. It's marked by grace, life, righteousness, and is ruled by Christ. And then as humans, we're to decide which of these realms we are to belong to, which ones we want to belong to, and then live accordingly. So that's the big introduction to chapter 6. Let's pray before we have a look at it together. Father God, as we take a look at your word today, it's a complex chapter and very profound. Lord, help us to be able to concentrate and think and understand what you have to teach us and have hearts that are willing to receive and what you want to teach us and are moved by your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in reading chapter 6, verse 1, we immediately come to the question that Paul is dealing with in the chapter. He says, shall we go on sinning that may grace, so that grace may increase? And he answers it, by no means. He's probably heard that question hundreds of times in his travels, both from Christians and from skeptics. And I think the perverse argument goes, if I keep on sinning, then doesn't that make the gift of forgiveness from Jesus that much bigger and that much better? And so isn't that a good thing? And Paul answers passionately, by no means. Well, why then shouldn't we continue to sin, Paul? Well, he says, we are those who have died to sin, so how can we live in it any longer? Paul says, Christians are people who have died to sin. What does it mean to die to something? Sometimes you see it in a movie, don't you? This terrible offence has been done by a son to a father, and the father says, you're dead to me. In other words, I'll have nothing to do with you ever again. Paul says, when we become followers of Jesus, we've chosen to die to sin. We've given up on it. We've rejected it. We want nothing to do with it ever again. We've entered into this new realm of Christ where sin just doesn't belong. And so I ask, is this something that you have decided to do? Did you know this when you decided to become a Christian? That's what that meant. That an essential part of becoming a Christian is being willing to die to sin, to repent. So Paul makes the point, so if we've died to sin, how can we possibly want to live in it any longer? And he continues in verse 3 to make his point, to strengthen his argument. He says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He asks, don't you know what happened to us when we became followers of Jesus? When you became a Christian, you were baptized in water to proclaim your confession of faith. And this ceremony is a sign that you are also baptized into Christ. You were, in a sense, immersed in Christ when you accepted him as your Lord. Do you realize that in coming to faith, something profound has happened? It's not simply a matter of joining a club. You were spiritually immersed into Christ. You were dunked into Christ. And because we were baptized into Christ, this means we were also baptized into him in his death, because we've been united with him when we're immersed into him. Verse 4 continues, not only did we die with him on that cross, but that we were buried with him. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. As Christians, having been baptized into Christ, we're connected to him in ways that are vastly mysterious. Our sins are placed on Christ in his death and in his burial. Our punishment is placed on him. And our old self, that lived in the way of Adam, in the realm of Adam, was also put to death with Christ in that moment. And in becoming a Christian, therefore, we willingly lay down our lives, our old lives with Christ in death, our way of living according to Adam, so that we might take up our new life as a new person, a new creation now with Christ as Lord, so that we are fit to live in the realm of Christ. And we read this in verse 4, don't we? In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in death, like his, in a death like his, we'll certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. As Christians, we willingly laid down our lives, didn't we? Because we knew there was no future for us in this realm of Adam. We knew that this realm of Adam only had in store for us death. And so we have, but we saw in Christ a hope of eternal life. And so we have confidence that in choosing to be united with Christ, in laying down our life of sin, in dying, we'll also be united to Christ in a resurrection like he had. It seems, I think, truly wondrous that somehow we can attain all of these benefits that Christ has won. How do we gain all of these benefits? Well, I think the word united here is important. It conveys the sense of being united in marriage. We remember what Jesus said in Matthew 19:5 in relation to marriage. He said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." When a man marries his wife, they're united together, aren't they? His wealth becomes her wealth. Her wealth becomes his wealth. And they're wedded together for life, aren't they? They move in together. Their futures are forever entwined. What happens to one happens to the other. The blessings one receives are shared by the other, and they're committed in love. So, in a very similar way, the Christian becomes wedded to Christ forever. He is ours and we are his. He shares all things that are his with us forever, including his victory over sin and death. If we're united to Christ, if we're wedded to him, if we're immersed into him, then we go with him into his death, but we also rise with him into life. In verse 6, Paul returns to the fact that as Christians, we've died and been buried with Christ. And he returns there to give us another reason why we should not continue to live in sin. He says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with." The whole point of us being united to Christ in his death is so that our body, which is ruled by sin in this age of Adam, might be done away with. So if we were united with Christ in his death so that our body of sin might be done away with, how can we possibly think we can continue to sin in any way? It would defeat the whole purpose of what Christ did. It was so that our old self might perish. What was so wrong with our old self, our old way of living, that it needed to be crucified? Well, our old self was a slave to sin. Our old self did not worship God as he was deserving. It did not live in a holy way. It was not pure. It was not good. It was not righteous. In fact, it was odious. It was repulsive to God. It was under his wrath. It belonged to a perishing realm. Our old self in itself was irredeemable. It had to be put to death. It had to be crucified. The body that is ruled by sin must be done away with. It must be discarded on the trash heap. Our old selves and our old way of life must be put to death. We read why? So in verse 6, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Christians should no longer continue in sin because we're no longer compelled by our old enslaved selves to continue in it. Here we see again that being united to Christ through faith isn't simply about membership. It involves a spiritual release of bondage of some sort. It's a matter of power and a matter of transformation. Next, in verses 8 to 10, Paul makes the point that Jesus defeated both sin and death, and having done that now, he lives only to God. And so as people who are united to Christ, we should have the same mindset. Now, if we died to Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he now lives to God. These verses tell us another reason we don't continue to sin is because we know that we will live with Christ forever. We know that Jesus has died to sin once for all, forever, and we know that he lives his life to God forever. And so if we're united to him, shouldn't we also live in the way that he lives? Just as Christ now lives his life unto God, having accomplished his mission of destroying death and sin, putting it to death on the cross, so we also should count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God, which is what it says in verse 11, right? In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. If we're alive to God in this new realm, then let's live lives that honour it. Let's recognise it, just as Christ lives his life for the glory of God. So, having thoroughly established our condition, our status, our position, as people who have been wedded to Christ, who have crucified our old selves, who are no longer slaves to sin, who have left sin and death behind, who live now unto God forever, just as Christ does, we get Paul's very clear answer to the question, can I continue to sin in order to magnify the grace of God? No, Paul says. He says in verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. We are not to let sin have any say at all in our life. It is not to reign, it is not to rule, its desires are evil. It instructs you to obey its evil desires, but you are to not let it rule you. When you sin, you're letting sin rule you. You're making it your king. Paul continues in verse 13. He says, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness. You know, when we sin in any area of our lives, we're offering ourselves up to be used as instruments of wickedness. Do you want to be an instrument of wickedness? That's what we are when we sin. And look, notice it says, do not offer any part of yourselves to sin. That includes everything. There is no level of acceptable sin. There is no sin that can be tolerated or lived with. If I offered you a cup of water and I said, can I add a drop of poison to that? You'd say, no, of course not. We should hate to have any sin residing in our bodies, in the same way we'd hate to drink any poison with our cup of water, no matter how small the measure. Rather, as verse 13 continues, it says, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. We don't just try to not sin. No, we as those who have been brought from death to life, from a realm of hopeless slavery to sin and from the terror of God's wrath, to a realm where we're new people and thankful people and overjoyed people, transformed people. In this new realm, we offer ourselves instead to God to be used by him as instruments of righteousness. Which part of our lives do we offer to God? What does it say in verse 13? Every part. The work part, the holiday part, the family part, the money part, the ambition part, the health part, the friends part, the hobbies part, and so on. Every part. Have you offered every part of your life to God as an instrument of righteousness? If this is what the Christian should do, it's important to reflect upon whether I'm doing it, isn't it? A Christian, when they're planning holidays, will ask all sorts of questions. Is this a good use of my time, of my money? They'll wrestle a bit. They're thinking, I know I need rest, and rest is good and important. Holidays are good, family time's important. But I also remember I've offered all of my money to God to be an instrument of righteousness. And when I spend money on my own pleasures, it means I'm not spending it on the poor or the needy or the work of the gospel. So I wrestle over these things in my decision making. Now, I'm not saying don't go on holidays. I go on plenty of holidays. I spend money on holidays. But it does involve a process of prayer and wrestling. These questions are asked in everything we do. If my goal is to retire so I can simply relax for the last 20 years of my life, is this offering myself as an instrument of righteousness? Or is this decision a product of an old realm worldview? What does an instrument of righteousness look like to you? It isn't about not doing good things. It's actually about actively doing good things. It isn't about not doing wicked things. It's about actively doing good things. And I think there's a wonderfully instructive passage in 1 Timothy 5 about being an instrument of righteousness. Paul instructed the church in this passage to care for the poorer members, the widows. But Paul said to Timothy, don't put the widows on the list of those who receive a church pension unless they're proven instruments of righteousness. We read it, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, is well known for a good deed, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. You look at these examples. Being faithful in marriage is being an instrument of righteousness. Investing in your marriage in with time and with love, with patience, with grace and service, this is being an instrument of righteousness. Raising children is being an instrument of righteousness, being available for your kids, teaching them, cuddling them, feeding them, reading them stories, discipling them, getting up in the middle of the night for them, catching their vomit when they're sick, comforting them. This is being an instrument of righteousness. It's not just about taking the gospel to faraway lands, is it? Showing hospitality, cooking and cleaning, being warm and kind and friendly. These things are not to be underrated. They're the stuff of life. They're far more important than money. We're made to enjoy wonderful relationships. Opening up your home and sharing friendship is being an instrument of righteousness. Washing the feet of the Lord's people. This is shorthand for service, for helping, for caring, for providing. Humbling oneself for the benefit of the other. Helping those in trouble, visiting the sick and the elderly, cooking for the unwell. Helping someone move house. Helping a widow, a divorcee. This is being an instrument of righteousness. Being devoted to all kinds of good deeds. There's so much that we can do, isn't there? Locally, we can be involved in prison ministry, hospital visitation, chaplaincy, administration support for mission organisations, new immigrant support, helping families with disabled members. Overseas, we can be involved in Bible distribution, helping mission groups that do works of compassion, groups that support theological training. Let me ask, what good deeds are you devoted to? When you think about your future, what gets you excited? A future holiday, a new car, a retirement, or all of the many opportunities to devote yourself to good deeds? Now, I can't cover all of the chapter of Romans 6 today in detail, so I'm just going to summarise Paul's final points briefly. He finishes chapter saying, there are really only two ways we can live in this life. We can be slaves to sin, obeying its desires, or we can be slaves to God, being obedient to the teachings that he's given us in Scripture and living lives in pursuit of righteous living. And he says in verses 19 to 23, just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He reminds them here that living as a slave to sin profits nothing. There's just no future in that realm. There's no benefit in it. There's just shame and eventually death. But in contrast, living as a slave to God, in obedience to his word, leads to holiness and results in eternal life. Which of these two do you want to pursue? It has to be one or the other, and it can't be both. And note that there is a sense of progression in what we choose, isn't there? Choosing sin leads to ever-increasing wickedness, but choosing obedience leads to holiness. The small decisions of life lead to more decisions in the same direction. So the small decisions really matter, don't they? Each decision we make sets us on a trajectory towards either life or towards death. So in summing up, how should we think about sin when we're tempted to indulge in it? One, we should remember we've died to it. We should abhor it and want nothing to do with it. I'm dead to you as the temptation comes. I'm finished with you. I have nothing to do with you. I don't belong to you anymore. I belong to a different realm. Number two, we should remember that we're not slaves of sin. You know what? The old slave is dead. He's crucified. We don't actually have to sin anymore because God has given us a new creation power to say no. We don't have to feel as though we have no choice. Number three, we should remember that we're united to Christ and that he lives only to God. And therefore, so should we who are wedded to him. We should live only to God. Four, we remember that being a Christian isn't just about not doing things wrong, not just sinning. It's actually about offering every part of ourselves to God as an instrument of righteousness. Every part. And five, we should remember that every decision we make, whether it's to sin or to live in a righteous way, every decision forms a track in a certain direction, which heads us in a certain direction. And finally, let's not forget that in this pursuit of righteousness, as verse 14 says, we live under grace, not under law. We do this because grace reigns, and because we've been invited into this wonderful new realm of eternal life with Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you acknowledging that we all still sin, and we all still struggle in different ways with sin. Lord, we pray that as we've read this chapter, you have helped us to be free from sin in different areas of our life, to walk away from it, to make decisions to have nothing to do with it. Lord, I pray that during this time you've given us ideas and inspired us to think about ways we can offer ourselves to be instruments of righteousness, that we might grow in holiness to your glory. Lord, we pray that we might go into this week wanting to live as Christ lives unto God, that we might glorify you and honor you in everything we do. We pray that we might understand that we've left behind the realm of Adam to move into the realm of Christ, where grace reigns, where life reigns, where there is no place for sin, where righteousness reigns. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.